Okay, let's go ahead and get into the sermon today. So it's interesting. I actually was going to read some of what Mr. Franks said, and I'll still quote from it toward the end of the sermon. But I was struck by something just today, and I actually modified the sermon just this morning. Now, that's always a very, very dangerous thing to do for any of you that ever prepare messages. Please don't wait until the morning of. He wrote what he read, he wrote that on June the 10th, 3 days ago. Since then, so much has changed, it's almost hard to keep up with. I got on the online today and I looked at headlines. So I went to Washington Post, New York Times, Fox, CNN, ABC. Here are some of the headlines that Mr. Franks would not have known on June 10th. Tennessee Governor Lee says Nashville autonomous zone won't be tolerated. So there already was an autonomous zone being set up that was supposed to be cop-free, if you saw that in Seattle, where some anarchists have taken it over, armed guards. They have set a perimeter up, and they've taken over a police precinct, and they've declared it an autonomous zone where no police are allowed. Now, we're hearing differing things about what's coming from inside there, but it doesn't sound good. And now there are some other cities that are looking at what Seattle's doing, Nashville being one, and some anarchists are thinking about trying to set up these autonomous zones where there will be no police officers allowed. This was just from this morning. 10 members of the Florida SWAT team have resigned over the treatment of police by the local authorities. They're not resigning because the people are giving them grief. They're resigning because the politicians are giving them grief. And they just quit. The article went on to say that so many members of the police force are considering resigning and just going and finding something else because they're not being supported. TV shows that depicted good police officers are being canceled. So, some of those TV shows that L.A. Law and some others that had police officers that were shown in a good light, some of those shows now are being canceled. Some of you saw that some books and things that, and even movies that people have loved and watched over the years are being canceled or taken off the bookshelf. And then the final one, this was an op-ed in the New York Times. Now, op-ed, you understand what that is. That's an opinion. That's not the official position of the newspaper, but they still wrote it. The title of this one is, "Yes, We Literally Mean Abolish Police." So someone wrote an op-ed saying there should not be a police force anywhere in the United States. We should be police-free. All that has happened just in the last 3 days. How did we get here? That's the title of the sermon for those people that like titles. Our guys that put this on the internet have to have a title. How did we get here? I want to read a couple of things here. In 1905, there was a philosopher named George Santayana. He wrote a book. Anybody heard of George Santayana? Now, I only can see the names and faces here. So we had four people raise their hand. Most people have never heard his name. Don't know who he is. But you do know who he is because of a famous quote. He was a philosopher. And he wrote a lot of books. In fact, when he wrote books, he wrote books. You think David Copperfield was long. You should read some of this guy's stuff. He wrote a 5-book treatise on the reason of life. Each book was several hundred pages long. I have read bits and pieces of it as I was preparing this. But he's famous for one of his many aphorisms. Now, what is an aphorism? An aphorism is a short, pithy statement that has deep meaning that you can use in life. A statement like, "Don't cry over spilled milk." That's an aphorism. It doesn't literally mean if you spill a glass of milk, you shouldn't cry over it. It means when things happen in life, instead of fussing over it, just clean it up. I'll get to his quote in just a little bit, but I want to read in the introduction to his book called The Reason of Life as to why he wrote this book. Now, it's written in 1905 English. We don't talk like that anymore, so this is a little hard to understand. I will change a few words here and there to try and make this understandable, but this is in the introduction. The introduction is a book in itself. It just goes on and on and on. It says, "The entire history of progress is a moral drama." So what is he saying here? He lived in 1905. So there was kind of the hunter-gatherer culture, and then we had the agrarian culture, but he was starting into the mechanized age where industry was starting to pick up. The Industrial Revolution was going. Things were happening, and people were saying, progress, progress, progress. As a philosopher, he was saying, is this really progress? Just because we have a machine, you know, a steam engine, is that better than a horse-drawn carriage? And he was kind of looking at this. The history of progress is a moral drama, a tale that might unfold in a great autobiography if we could take all of the people that ever lived, the countless scintillas of consciousness, and put them together in one book. What theme would prevail with the examination of the human heart? Yes, we've got machines, but did that really help the human heart? Is it progress that we have a machine? In what order and with what emphasis would we recount the history of humanity? Of which of its advantages would the human race, reviewing the whole, experience and acknowledge that this was progress or the opposite of progress? In other words, as you're looking, you look at this machine, you know, the steam engine. Have you ever seen a steam engine? They're really pretty impressive. They're loud, they're noisy, they pull a lot, you know, and boy, this is a great thing. But was it progress? And then he says, to answer these questions about whether these technological advances are progress is the purpose for me writing this work. Now, this is in book one. This is all the way into page 283, where he starts to talk about this, and we'll get to his quote here. Progress, far from consisting of change, depends on retentiveness. So what does that mean? Just because we've changed something, we've gone from a horse-drawn buggy to a car, does that change mean that we've progressed? It says, far from consisting of change, progress depends on retentiveness, being able to see things and then say, oh, you know what, we need to be careful because this happened in the past. When change is absolute, in other words, if change is the only thing that you're looking at as far as progress is concerned, there remains no more improvement and no direction set for any possible improvement. And when experience isn't retained as among savages, then we stay as infants. If all you're looking at is change, then you'll never be more than an infant. And then his famous quote, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Now, that's been used a lot of times by a lot of people. Winston Churchill, in a speech to the House of Commons in 1948, altered it slightly. Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. This came to mind this week, Mr. Franks, not only with his member letter, which I'll quote at the end of the sermon, but he also had a pastoral call last week where he was talking about, you know, I couldn't help but have deja vu. It just seemed like this was the 1960s Watts riots all over again. And it's true. In many ways, you look at it and say, didn't we do this once? And didn't we learn from them? Well, obviously, we didn't learn as we should have. A gentleman by the name of Jonathan Bean wrote a book titled Race and Liberty in America, The Essential Reader. In an editorial that he was quoted in just recently, he referred to George Santayana's famous quote, those who don't look at the past will be condemned to repeat it. He said, in some respects, we are reliving the 1960s, and we're watching our leaders make the same mistakes that they made 50 years ago. We learned nothing. Why is it hard for humans to learn from history? Why don't we look back at things? We've had 6,000 years of stupidity. Why can't we look back at that and learn from it? It's very hard for us. I want to turn to something. As I was preparing this, I thought of this verse, if my iPad will open up here. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. The reason why this is so interesting to me is it is stated as a matter of fact. Well, of course, this is just natural. This is just natural human beings. Ever notice this? Sometimes, again, I say this a lot, but we just read over things and we don't think about what's being said. Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in verse 1, Notice how just kind of flippantly this is stated. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. Does that strike you as funny or odd? That's said as if it's absolutely expected. Well, it's spring, so we better get the war machine working because that's what we do. We're kings after all, so wouldn't be much of a king if I didn't get my army out there trying to take over somebody else's land. And so it was the spring of the year when all the kings of the area went out to battle. It was so ingrained in society that it was expected. You know, if we don't get our army ready, then somebody else's army is going to come and take us over. So we all got to get our armies ready. And that was what they did. I don't know if you remember this or not, for you people who are as old as dirt like I am, but in the 1970s, when I was in high school, we were taught that war was good for the economy. Anybody remember that saying? Really? Is economy good, or is war good for the economy? What did that mean? Well, you know, we stopped producing cars and we started producing tanks and we stopped from making pots and pans to making shells for, you know, all this industry got picked up. Is raising or helping the economy worth the cost of war, of taking people's lives? And yet that's what we were taught. That was expected. Back in the 1970s, war's good for the economy. You know, a good war will really help get us out of this financial slump. Why did these kings in 2 Samuel 11 go out to battle? Did they not have enough land? If you've ever gone into the Middle East and seen these towns, a lot of these towns they're called tells now. They're built up. So they would take some flat area of ground and they would put walls up around it, and then they would fill those walls with dirt so they'd be elevated. And then they would live inside the walls of the city or town. And then outside would be where they would do the farming. And you read these and you think, well, there must have been hundreds of thousands of people. Most of these tells were maybe the size of the Holiday Inn, the walls. They're not that big, and there was miles and miles and miles between them. But for some reason, you know, we're the kings and it's the spring of the year and we've got to go out. Did they not have enough land? Sometimes they did it because they wanted more tax revenue. We'll go conquer somebody else and then we'll force them to pay us money. How much money do you need to run a society? Did they build up their borders to stave off another king who also knew that it was the spring of the year when it was time to go out to battle? Was having more stuff vital to their happiness? I even read, when I go through and I read even about the nation of Israel and the nations of Ammon and Moab and Syria and all that, they were all doing that. The Assyrians conquered the Egyptians. And what did they do? They didn't just conquer them. They killed all the men. They took the women and children as slaves. They pillaged all of the gold. And then they marched back, right? And then they put all of the gold stuff in their treasury. You even read where when Babylon took the nation of Judah into captivity, 70 years later, when Judah was allowed to go back, the king gave them back a lot of their stuff, the plates, the bowls, all of the things that they had. It's not like they used it. They didn't melt it down and use it as currency. They just collected stuff. It reminds me of the pack rats or the hoarders of the world. It's like, well, we just conquered another nation, so let's build another building to store all their stuff. You just, after a while, you have to wonder. Was having more stuff vital to their happiness? I would ask the question, if you watched the news this last couple of weeks, is looting Target or Walmart or the AT&T store worth it? Do you need more stuff? You know, sometimes you look at that and you think, some people might say, well, if I can't have what I covet, then I'll steal it from somebody else. It reminds me of 2 Samuel 11. We didn't learn the lessons from 2 Samuel 11. We're still doing them today. If I get mad enough, I'm just going to go take somebody else's stuff. How did this happen? How did we get here? After thousands of years of war, hatred, violence, death, why have we not learned how to change? How can things like that be so deeply rooted in a culture where 2 Samuel 11 says, well, it's spring, time to go out to battle? How could things get so convoluted in our society today? I'm reminded of a scripture in the New Testament that says that Satan was and his demons were kicked out of heaven and he was angry because he knew his time was short. And you have to look at what's going on, and you see what behind all of this is a very angry spirit world. And it's playing out in spades. This extends far beyond just racial crisis. If you look at what's happened in the last couple of years, school and workplace shootings, that's increased. Bullying, right? Well, I mean, there were bullies when I was a kid, but we took care of it differently back then than we do now. There's a different way of handling bullies today. Suicide. There's a school in Louisiana, I know this for a fact, that I think they printed the suicide hotline on their ID cards. So they've got it around their neck every day, reminding them about the potential of suicide. Relations within the family. There was a song in the 1990s that I still enjoy. It's by Mike and the Mechanics called In the Living Years. I don't know if any of you remember that. But when he starts out, the very first line of that song says, every generation blames the one before. It's like everybody's like, I'm right. And if you don't believe what I'm saying, then you're just old. And that was how teenagers back in the 60s and 70s saw it. And I'm not sure that it's much different today. Domestic abuse arose during the lockdown. I understand that, but wouldn't you think that if you're locked down with your family and with your kids, that that would produce an opportunity for you to spend more time with your kids? Shouldn't that have brought the family closer together because you're spending more time? And instead, what happened is domestic abuse went up. That's really sad. So what guidelines, what biblical teachings can we use today to help us away from being condemned to repeat a failed history? When considering these things that I'm going to talk about today, and this is what I'm going to talk about is from a book called The Process of Conflict. A guy wrote down, if you analyze any conflict in life, it can be marriage, it can be family, it can be job-related, it can be wars, it all comes down to seven steps, and each step takes us from the start of an issue all the way to the end where you've got anarchy and chaos, which is where we're headed today. So as you consider these things, I would like for you to think about the conditions in the world today. Think about what's going on in Seattle and in other areas. I'd like for you to think about conflicts within the family. There are conflicts within families. Teens and parents. You know, teens, think about what your parents are thinking. Parents, think about what your teens are thinking. Members of the church, as we get back together and we start meeting again, hopefully we won't get to the place where we are disunified because of various problems that we allow in here. So The Process of Conflict by Nick Stinnett, James Walters, and Evelyn Kane. Wrote this in 1984. Thought it was very interesting, and I want to go through these steps. All of these steps lead to conflict. Again, within the marriage and the family is what this book was written about. But my focus today isn't on marriage. My focus today is all of these steps of conflict and how we got where we are today based on these various steps. Something that was interesting about this book, after they were done talking about the seven steps, and I almost wish they had said this at the beginning, because then after, and it probably did it on purpose, after I had read it all and then saw this statement, I had to go back and read it all over again. Because what they say at the end of the steps is, conflict can be stopped at any one of the seven points. But it takes awareness and it takes work. We're not interested, as Mr. Frank said, and even Mr. Kylo said, it's almost where we're beyond the point of wanting to fix it. We just want to be mad. So let's go through these seven steps. And again, as we go through each of these, ask yourself, if this happens in my life, how could I stop it at this step without having to go to the next one? So here's step number one in the process of conflict. This book calls it the latent stage. Again, I'm just reading from this, and then we'll talk about what it means. The latent stage. Negative feelings are not brought out in the open, and disgust and frustration and dissatisfaction increase. So you know what that's like. There are some people that they're just the quiet type and that, well, you know what, my boss is treating me bad at work, but this is a good job, so I'll just sit on it. I'm not going to say anything. And that's the latent stage where things start to build up and you start to get frustrated because you're not expressing it. Look at our society today. racial tensions have been around for several hundred years. Have they been resolved, or is there still this pent-up desire? We've got to solve this, but we don't know how to do it, and it's still there, and what are we going to do about it? That frustration is still there. I'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, verse 26 and 27. This is a biblical principle that the Apostle Paul was telling the Ephesians. He said, be angry and don't sin. That's an obvious. But then he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I want to read this from a paraphrase. This is the Message. It says, don't go to bed angry, because if you do, don't go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that kind of foothold in your life. So the idea behind it is, if there's a frustration that's occurring between you, you need to talk about it. And you need to bring it out, and it needs to be discussed. Now, the opposite of that can also be true. If every time something bothers you, you're always carping about it, and then you're going to start distressing the other people in the relationship. You have to find the balance. But this is a good thing here. Don't let something build up to the point where you're going to get past the latent stage and on to the next stage. Be willing to talk. In Growing Kids God's Way, there was a suggestion that was made. I don't know if did any of you ever go through Growing Kids God's Ways. Did they ever do that here? It's a very interesting program. Now, a lot of it, you look at it and think, okay, well, that's a little over the top. But they did have some good points, and here was one of them. They suggested that husbands and wives spend the first 15 minutes after work each day talking. Now, the idea behind that was, the kids need to realize that they're not prince or princess, and then you put the name in there, because sometimes when dad gets home or mom gets home and the kids go, daddy, daddy, come play with me, and their comment was, the first thing that a husband and wife should do at the end of the day is sit down and take 15 minutes, teach the children, this is mom and dad's time, and talk about how the day went. That gives you a place to talk, a place to say, well, this happened at work, and this frustration, and, well, why don't you, maybe tomorrow you talk to the boss, and you talk through things as a married couple. Well, isn't that a novel concept where you get together as a married couple and talk? But sometimes we come home, and we got to get dinner, and I've got to go out, and I've got to do this, and we got to get groceries or whatever, and we don't spend the time talking. I had a good friend that implemented this. They had one child, a daughter. And this really frustrated her, because she wanted daddy's time when daddy got home from work. And so when they implemented this and they said, we'll get to you in a little while, but mom and dad are going to sit here and talk. She went over into a corner. She put her nose in the corner and said, well, if nobody wants to talk to me, I'm just going to sit over here and I'm just going to talk. La, 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 la. And she had to learn, I'm not the center of the universe. Mom and dad need their time to talk. That's important for them. And it was good for them to be able to do that. It opens dialogue, it allows you to talk, but it also can help de-stress this latent stage where maybe something happened at work that gets pent up. And instead of letting that continue to fester, you talk it over with the most important person in your life, your spouse. What a great idea. Do you talk to your children about what's going on in the world? I don't know how many kids actually watch the news. I doubt if many of them do, but they're influenced by it and they're affected by it, and they must know what's going on. Sometimes we think, well, I don't live in Seattle or I don't live in Nashville, so it just doesn't matter to me. Is that true? Or is that not affecting us all? I saw a talk show once. This was an Oprah Winfrey show. Now, I know I don't watch her all the time, but they had a specific lady on. This was a couple of years ago, and it may have been after the Rodney King thing. I can't remember exactly when it was, but something had happened that was bringing some racial tension out. And Oprah had a lady on, another black lady. They were discussing the whole issue of race. And Oprah asked the question to this lady, and I had absolutely no idea what she was talking about. She said, "How old was your son when you had the talk?" You know, in my mind, I'm thinking, what about sex? What are we talking about here? You know, what they, and the lady knew absolutely what she was referring to. It was the talk of, "Son, you're a black man in this society, and as you get older, tensions are out there. You need to understand and teach them about how to deal with it." The idea meaning, instead of getting angry or whatever, recognize it, try to work with it, etc. Have the talk. And I got to thinking about that. I thought, do we do that with our own children? Perhaps we need to have the talk with our kids so that they can grow up perhaps in a society where we look at the past. I would like for us to be able, and you'll see this right at the very end of the sermon. There's a point to all of this, and it won't come together until right at the end, I promise. But we need to be able to look into the past and see things that have happened and then go forward with it. Perhaps we need to have the talk with our children to show them God's view. So when something happens on the news and it is not in a godly way, that is an opportunity to have that 15-minute talk with your kids and say, this is not how God would have resolved this. You heard Mr. Kylo say, what if we had to go to God every time and say, here's what I'm thinking of saying, and God would say, oh no, that's not how I would do it. We can have that conversation. So that's the latent stage, negative feelings that start to get built up and unexpressed. The second stage is called the trigger. The trigger event is often small and seemingly unrelated to the outpouring of anger and frustration that follows. Now think about it. What was the trigger this week? The death of George Floyd. What happened as a result of that trigger is much greater than the death of one man. I call this, and I have my own term for this. This is no psychological whatever. I didn't read this in a book. I made this up. But I call it the sock on the floor. You know what I mean by that? Let's say that I come home from work, and I take my shoes off, and I drop them in the middle of the floor, and I go change into my work clothes, and I drop my clothes in the middle of the floor, and I have supper, and instead of putting my plate in the sink with a little water on it, I leave it on the counter so it gets crusty and hard, and all of these things, and it just gets built up and built up and built up, and then one day, I take my sock off, and I lay it on the floor, and boom! You always are leaving your stuff. That's a trigger. It's a sock. But yet, if you let stuff build up, somewhere in time, a trigger is going to release. Right? That's what I'm talking about by a trigger event. The sock on the floor. If we allow things to build up, then we can reach a trigger stage. But if we take care of it in stage one, in the latent stage, there will never be a trigger because we're dealing with it. But if we don't, then the trigger happens. It's the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back, right? Actually, that didn't start out as a straw on the camel's back. That started out in 1684. I looked it up. Why do I look stuff like this up? I get in the middle of a sermon and think, I wonder how this started. 1864, it actually was in a essay called by Thomas Hobbes called The Dictate of Judgment. And what he said was, in this manner, the last thing that happens, which is the trigger, is the feather used to break the horse's back. Because of so many feathers that had been laid on it before, it was the one that caused the back to break. So it was a feather on a horse's back instead of a straw on a camel's back. We knew about this in 1684, but we still haven't resolved it yet. We still allow the latent stage to build up until we have a trigger. Remember Rodney King's question in 1991? Why can't we all get along? Great question. I would reword that and say, why haven't we figured out how to all get along? We've got, and I'm holding up an iPad instead of a Bible, but we've got thousands of examples, bad examples of what to avoid, and yet we keep making the same mistakes. So the second stage is the trigger phase. The third stage is called the clash. So the trigger stage was the sock. The sock is now going to trigger the clash. Pent-up frustrations and irritations pour out. This is often a surprise to the other partner who doesn't realize the depth of the feeling. In other words, it's just a sock. No, what it is it's perhaps years of built-up frustration. Think about our social society today. Of all of the things that kids are taught, kids are perceived, and they grow up, and all of a sudden something happens, a trigger happens, and all of this emotion just comes flooding out in them. The clash. The clash can lead to resolution. It can. Sometimes when you have a clash. Think about it in a marriage situation where if the husband is smart enough in the sock theory to say, you know what, you're right. I do that. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm sorry. Women, quit poking your husbands. I'm going to stop doing that. And you can resolve it, right? At any point along this 7-step line, you can stop it. Husbands, smarten up. Wives, smarten up. If you're the ones that are, whatever it is that's causing the frustration. Any point in time, that can be resolved. But it also can lead to avoidance. Well, she's just grumpy today, and just pass it off. No, at any point in time, you can stop this. I want to give you a biblical example of the clash stage. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is a long speech. If you go all the way back toward the beginning, Stephen was brought before the Jewish leadership because they had heard that he may have been saying some things that were anti-law. And that it didn't start as an angry mob. It started as, Stephen, come before the magistrates. Let's hear what you have to say. And so Stephen comes and he starts to discuss things. Verse 54, at some point in time, Stephen then, perhaps unwisely, but points a finger back at the establishment and says, you people, and now the trigger has happened. You people should never have done this, and you killed Christ, and you did, and the trigger happens. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. That's gone beyond the trigger. They're now into the clash stage. But being filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears. You ever seen a little child? It always reminds me of a child. Something goes wrong. It's like, I don't want to hear this. And they put, as if putting a hand over their ears is somehow going to stop them from being able to hear things. They put their hands over the ears and they run at him with one accord and they cast him out of the city and they stone him. That's the clash phase. They gnashed their teeth at Stephen. I always thought that was a funny. That actually started in the Bible, this term gnashing of teeth. That's not in literature elsewhere. This is a biblical statement. If you ever get to the clash stage in a relationship, maybe with your boss, maybe with your spouse, maybe when you're in society, listen for words like you always or you never. It very rarely is always or never, but we tend to go to the extremes of things when we hit that clash stage because we're so upset. The trigger this past week was Mr. Floyd's death. The clash was the pent-up frustrations of people, and the depth of conflict came to the surface. What did a sock on the floor have to do with frustrations over bad communication? What does looting of Target have to do with Mr. Floyd's death? In one sense, they seem unrelated, and yet it's into the third stage of 7 stages of conflict. Here's the fourth one, after the clash, the increase of conflict stage. Now, you'd think after the initial clash that, think about it in husband and wife. We just yelled at each other. You should be able right then to say, hang on, this is wrong. We got to stop this. Let's talk. But that doesn't always happen, especially when you look at what's going on in the society. The clash occurred. We had riots that started happening. But the riots didn't happen for one night and then stop. They're now escalating. We've gone past the clash stage. Now we're into the increase of conflict stage. I'm reading again. I think this is very interesting from their book. The conflict begins to spread to other areas of life. Hostile criticism and disparaging remarks cause anger and bitterness to grow. Each person feels rejected and threatened. There is less willingness to accept blame and more willingness to blame the other. In some cases, one will try to make himself or herself feel more adequate by tearing down the other. And so it continues to increase. Instead of solving the problem when you first had that initial clash, it escalates. Well, you know, like my sock on the floor, see what you think about this. And then it all of a sudden starts to escalate. And that's what we're seeing in society right now. One of the things in this song that I was referring to earlier from Mike and the Mechanics had an interesting line. It says, "We both talk a different language when we're talking in defense." So if you're talking to someone and you're defending your position, and they're talking and they're defending their position, it's like one person speaking in English and the other person is speaking in Spanish. There's no way you're going to communicate because you're talking in defense. You're not trying to figure the problem out. You're just defending yourselves. Romans 12, verse 3. Romans 12. Rather than always assuming or always needing to be right, why don't we follow this? This is Paul's example to the Romans, verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given to me, everyone who is among you, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think." You know, there are times, maybe you're right. Remember what Mr. Kylo was saying. Is it helpful? Maybe it's true, but is it helpful? Sometimes the best thing to do is just don't say anything. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think soberly. Think it through as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Verse 4, "As we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." Mr. Franks said it. He didn't read it, but in the beginning of this letter that he put out this week, he talked about, you know, we're a church of 10,000 people in 40 different countries. We've got every nationality, every race. We represent the hodgepodge of humanity. So how do we deal with something like this within the church, within the function of the church? Verse 5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So instead of thinking about ourselves as higher than somebody else, we need to think of ourselves as we are one person in a body of believers. And if we can set that example, then we stop the increase of conflict stage. As a church, we need to be building one another up. Everybody in church has value. God's called everyone for his purpose. We talked about that last week when I talked about all these individual stones in a field. And God's chipping away and preparing to be able to be a part of a greater good. We may not see it now, but one of the things that I did this week is I was watching some of the protests, and I saw this one guy, he broke into a store and hauled a television out. And my first thought was, how dare he do that, right? It's all the negative. But then I thought, and I stopped and I thought, God hasn't called him yet, but he will one of these days. And that person may be working beside me in the kingdom of God as a spirit being. He's just not been called yet. So when I look at what's going on today, I would like all of us to do this. Recognize the fact that these people protesting in the streets are going to have a future opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that we agree or like what they do. I'm horrified by it. But I also recognize the fact they don't know any better right now and they don't understand how to deal with conflict. Why? Because there is a Satan out there who is convinced that if he can continue to stir the pot. I mean, if you think about it, brethren, if this continues and it's not abated, this is going to end up all the way into step 7, where we're in total anarchy in the United States. And perhaps that will come. I don't know. I hope not. Stage 5, the search for allies. This should become obvious as you go through a conflict. So you're already starting to escalate. The sock on the floor has become something else, which has become something else. And then you start to search for allies. Each partner tries to find allies who will support him or her and agree that the other person is the cause of the problem. Again, now this book was written about marriage, but just listen to this. It says some couples will use their parents, their children as allies in order to hurt the other. Intimate problems are discussed with friends or relatives as each one seeks allies. The two become more hostile to each other and less willing to compromise. So, well, I can't talk to my wife about this, and I'm frustrated, so I'm just going to go to work, and I'm going to talk with my buddies. And we're going to go out, and we're going to have a drink, and I'm going to spill my guts on how terrible my wife is. And then what happens? The guys go, oh, yeah, that's terrible wife of yours. She shouldn't have done that. And that's what happens. We get to the place where if we're not communicating anymore, if we've stopped communicating because we've clashed and we've escalated, now we're going to go look for allies, and we're going to try and find someone who's going to agree with our side. You know, I find it interesting when I see riots usually create counter riots, and then you see a person with a placard that says one thing yelling at a person with a placard that says the exact opposite, and they're trying to gain allies. If we can just get more allies, then we can win. If there's enough people that protest, that's the thought, then maybe we can affect change. If that's true, we would have solved this problem in the 1960s. That finding allies to agree with your side of the story doesn't solve conflict. That's step five in increasing conflict, but it doesn't solve it. Look at all the groups marching right now. Rather than resolve the issue, we're dividing into camps. It's spreading into other countries. England, Australia, Germany, they're all having... they don't know anything about George Floyd or about the American slavery system that kind of prompted this from the past. But in Australia, the police sometimes treat the Aboriginals wrong. And so they're now doing the same rioting and all of that because, well, we need to get on this bandwagon too. And we've got people that are being mistreated in our country. So the right thing is to riot. And it's escalating. And it's just getting worse. The search for allies. Sixth point, a search for an alternate source of gratification. The search for an alternate source of gratification. This actually surprised me as I was reading through this, and then after I read it, I thought, no, this makes perfect sense. All right, let me read what he says here. If the conflict continues, and again, it could have stopped at any point in time. If the conflict continues, the hostility becomes so great and the satisfaction of the relationship so small that one or both sides may begin to look for emotional fulfillment outside of the relationship. Some seek fulfillment through children, work, hobbies, community service, etc. The emotional investment in the relationship becomes reduced. So rather than seek a solution, the people seek alternative gratification. That, to me, is part and parcel with people that go looting. They're looking for, been put down all these years, and I'm not going to take it anymore, and so I'm just going to go break a window in Target and steal a TV. It's an alternate form of gratification. It doesn't solve anything, but it gives you this sense of, well, out of all of this, at least I got a TV. It doesn't make any sense to me, but you can see how that escalation keeps going, and that's what we're having here. Micah chapter 2. Micah, after Jonah, before Nahum, Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. As I read this, I would like for you to think about what's happening in the United States right now. Now, not necessarily about, you know, marriage or family or anything like that. I just want you to think about the social unrest that's going on right now as I read this. Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. You know, they go to bed at night thinking, what are we going to do tomorrow to escalate this? I don't know if you've seen this or not, but some of the police officers in Seattle found that the day before, so they got on Facebook and said, a lot of people got on Facebook and said, the protest is going to be here tomorrow. So the police, obviously, are also on Facebook, and they saw that, so they went to that spot to try and say, how are we going to set up a barricade or whatever? And when they got there, they found in strategic places bricks that had been piled up and ready. That was on purpose for rioters to be able to have something to throw at police. Now, read this again. Woe to those who devise evil and work out, devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. How can we plan this out to escalate it? How can we make a bad situation worse. And at morning light, they practice it because it's in the power of their hands. I can do this. I've got the power. We can go set up bricks. We can break windows. We can throw these at police officers. And they go into this escalation phase of searching for gratification through another means. Verse 2, they covet fields and take them by violence. That reminds me of 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know, somebody else has a good vineyard and I don't have one, so let's get an army and go take it. It also reminds me of what's happening now. They covet fields. They covet a new TV. They covet the new iPhone. I'll just break into the AT&T store and get a new iPhone, even though they probably can't turn it on, if you think about it, because the IEM, and I'm sorry, I'm probably going, or EIM is registered and they would get arrested for it. But anyway, they covet field and take them by violence, houses, and they seize them, and so oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. A lot of the people that are being displaced right now because their places are being looted or burned have absolutely nothing to do with the problem in our society. And yet, they're searching for some other section of gratification. And then finally, step 7 is the disillusion phase, the dissolving of the relationship. The last stage of an unresolved conflict is the breakup of the relationship. People reach the point where they're unwilling to continue to put up with the situation. That's what I read this morning in the headlines. If I go back and read the headline again, let me see if I can find it and read it correctly. The headline from the op-ed, yes, we literally mean abolish the police. That is disillusion. That is dissolving what they see as the problem. We've seemingly stopped looking for a solution and we've started to split into nonsensical activities. Defunding the police doesn't solve anything. Just as it's just one step toward society going into anarchy. Creating autonomous zones with armed guards in Seattle doesn't solve anything. It's dissolving the system. The system is being dissolved. I'd like for us, as we start to draw this to a close, I want to go through 4 or 5 scriptures that talk about how we should be seeing this as the people of God. Now, I could turn to dozens because they're all over the Bible, but I just want to turn to a few here. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And you can look at any of these and say, you know, this would have been back at step 1 or step 2 if we'd have just done it then. How can we learn from the past and apply it toward the future? Verse 13, brethren, this is Philippians 3, verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Paul's saying it's not like I'm the smartest guy in the world and I've figured everything out. But one thing I do know, I forget those things which are behind me and I reach forward to the things that are ahead. What's he saying there? Is he saying don't look at the past? No, he's saying the past reminds me that we're in Satan's world, we're in the world of chaos and confusion, and that's not the direction that I want to go. I'm going to learn from that, and then it says I'm going to press forward. Notice what it says in verse 14, I press forward toward the goal of what God wants for me. I'm not going to worry about the past. I'm not going to be upset by it. I'm going to break the cycle at whatever stage I happen to be in. I'm going to break that cycle by focusing on learn from that and head toward the kingdom of God. That's the goal before us. The goal isn't a new TV set. The goal is the kingdom of God. If we keep that focus, then we keep ourselves out or away from the political arena, away from the social arena, and we recognize this world is coming to an end, and it will. Our goal is the next iteration. We just sang the song, Ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is someone who's sent from another country to say, here's what our nation is about. The kingdom of God is coming. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, I thought about this week as I was watching all of this going on. You know, there are some people who, and you can read this in the Bible too, where there were people that said, because we are of Abraham's seed, because we're Jewish, we're better than everybody else. You may or may not know this, but there is a term in Hebrew for people that are not Jewish. They call them goy, G-O-Y. They still use that term today. Plural is goyim. And it kind of literally means the others. It's almost a disparaging term. You have the good guys and then the others. And it's almost said in a flippant or dismissive way. Well, I can't do something on the Sabbath, so I'll hire, and they'll use this word, they'll say everything in English until they get to this one word. We'll hire the goy to come in on the Sabbath and take care of things because he's, you know, he's less of a human. Right? That's how people think. Romans 11, verse 25 and 26. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Blindness in part has happened to Israel, to the people of God, to Abraham, until the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought in. So Paul is saying this isn't about all of the Jewish people or the Israelite people being in the kingdom of God. This is about everybody is going to be included. So for a set time, the gospel's more going out to the Gentiles than it was to Israel, because Israel stopped listening. But then notice what he says, verse 26, and then all Israel will also be saved. It's not like I'm throwing them, you know, the baby out with the bathwater. Everybody is going to have an opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. He will bring everybody in. One of these days, we will all become unblinded. And we will all be fellow heirs. Let's go to, I have several more, but let's just go to one more. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. And we'll end the sermon with this one. Colossians 1, starting in verse 26. Colossians 1, verse 26. He's again talking about this mystery, about the Gentiles receiving salvation. This was a new thought. People that were in the Jewish community did not ever think that Gentiles would ever be in the kingdom of God because they weren't the seed of Abraham. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations but has now been revealed to his saints. So what is this mystery that God has revealed to his church? Verse 26, 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope and the glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect before Jesus Christ. This isn't about those that God has called now. We're not more special because we got the calling now. You remember we talked about that last week. God called the weak and the foolish. That's those of us. And you online. We're not so special that God said, man, I've got to have him. I've got to have her. We're just people that he's blessed now with an opportunity to understand things now. And then one of these days, everybody will. What we discussed today applies to every conflict in life. It applies to all of the ills in society, to the families in the Church of God, to each member as members of the body of Christ. Now, what I want to do is I want to go back and finish this, and I want to read one of the excerpts from the letter. Did I not bring it up? Yeah, here it is, from Mr. Franks. He read this, but I want to read this again because it goes back to something that we started the sermon with. Remember how I started this from George Santayana and his quote saying, if we fail... to learn from the past, we're condemned to repeat it. I want to read something here. I just popped out at me as I was preparing the sermon and then read this from Mr. Franks. This is toward the end of the statement that he made. It says, mitigating factors always exist in each of these tragic situations. Mitigating factors, there's always triggers. Right? You can go back and you can plug this right into what I was saying. There's always triggers that are out there, making it all too easy to get sidetracked by peoples or politics and fail to recognize humanity's core problems, which have existed ever since Cain and Abel. They're not looking at the past to learn how to not mess up the future. We have had this from the first few chapters of Genesis, the mistakes that have been made, and we don't learn from the past. As a society, we're not learning. Ever since Cain killed his brother Abel, understanding these problems, looking at these events in the past, will lead us to the underlying spiritual causes and lead us to further see that injustice, hatred, racism, and violence have no place in the Church of God. If we look at what's happened in the past and we learn from it, we don't have to repeat those mistakes. And then he ends, again, by quoting from the song that we just sang in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ, for the kingdom of God, and we must stand on those principles. No matter what society may do or what the leaders of the world may say, we must come out of the world, we must shun the politics and the political movements, and live by the example of Jesus Christ, the standard that he outlined in scriptures. If we do that, brethren, we will learn from the past, and we will not be condemned to repeat them in the future.